Text today is Nehemiah 11. Starts on page 652 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we finished the covenant renewal ceremony where the Israelites got together. They renewed their covenant and their commitment to the Mosaic covenant, and they did that with an oath and a curse. And this week, we will see the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem. We're going to read the whole chapter. I think I said this to you last week. We're done with chapters with names. That is false. We have two more, in fact. Not entirely of names, but a lot of them. So, Nehemiah 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah each lived on his own property in their cities: the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahaliel, the sons of Perez, Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of the Shalonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. Now these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Kolaiah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshaiah, and after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanuah, was second in command of the city. From the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meriamoth, the sons of Ahitub, the leader of the house of God, and their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelalilah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, and his kinsmen, heads of the father's households, and Amashai, the son of Ezarel, the son of Ahazai, the son of Mishilamoth, the son of Emer, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128, and their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagedolim. Now from the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Ezrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, the son of Shabbethai, and Jozabad. From the leaders of the Levites, who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God, and Matanai, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the leader in the beginning, the thanksgiving at prayer, and Bakbukiah, and second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and the Levites in the holy city were 284. Also the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. The rest of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel and Zihah and Gishpah, were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. Now for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its towns, in Debon, its towns, in Jekabziel and its villages, and Jeshua, in Moladah, and Bethpelet, and in Hazar Shual, and Beersheba, and its towns, and in Ziklag, and Mekana, and its towns, and in Inriman, in Zora, and Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish, and its fields, Azekah and its towns. So they camped from Beersheba as far as the valley of Hinnom. The sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash and Aiyah at Bethel and its towns, at Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gidaim, Hadid, Zebulim, Nebelot, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin. Let's pray. Lord God, we are again encountering a text that we would, under normal circumstances, read rather quickly, without giving it much thought, either in the moment nor going forward. And it is in those times that we recognize more acutely our need for your guidance by which we can benefit from such scriptures. So help us then today through this text. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no getting around the fact that on the surface, this chapter does not exactly seem to lend itself to preaching. Like I mentioned in the prayer, I'm not sure that I would have a second thought about it if I were reading through Nehemiah devotionally at home. Probably wouldn't go to a map and figure out the places, and I wouldn't make the connections with any of the names. So let's be honest, there's not a ton to digest here. We're not really confronted with any major dilemmas, and there's no doctrinal questions to address. They're dealing with a situation that is somewhat hard to relate to in our own day. After building the wall in chapter 6, we read in chapter 7 that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it and no houses had been built yet. But they needed people there to run everything and to protect the city. The walls served as a deterrent, but those walls need to be occupied. A vacant city is a dying city, especially back then. It's a good reminder to us that having a site and facilities to worship is more than merely theoretical. It's not just something that you do and you're done. Like, there it is. The site's done. Everything's accomplished. It doesn't just take care of itself. It needs people to function. It's there to be occupied, to be used. Without an entire city, though, dedicated for hosting a temple site and all the accompanying rites and ceremonies, we have a hard time imagining a modern scenario similar to what they were experiencing. We don't have a city, a physical location to occupy and live. Churches don't ask people to move into a city to be close by necessarily. However, we do easily grasp the need for people to make facilities function, to use the facilities that we have built. Our church buildings are just as incapable of sustaining themselves. In fact, anything we do, any plans that we make, are just as needy. They all need people to make them happen. Everything that we do, everything that this church is involved in, needs people to make it happen. You don't just plan it and it occurs. It requires people. And who is it that's being used in our chapter today? Of course, the leaders stay in the city. They lead. They're the first ones. But after that, it's just the normal folks. Just regular people. The regular Israelites. The primary obligation, or at least the initial obligation, naturally falls on the leaders. If involvement is required, it's just assumed they're going to be there. But then the people, too, are needed. It's not enough that the leaders go there. The people are needed. There is a shared responsibility among them. And our churches function in a similar way. Whatever we attempt to do, it's just assume the leaders are going to be there. Yes, but we absolutely need everyone else's participation. I've said before that one of the most encouraging things for those that serve in the church, and I don't just mean the leaders that serve, I'm talking about anyone that puts forth effort or makes some kind of sacrifice to serve. But one of the most encouraging things for them that serve is to see participation, attendance, just being there as a show of support. Like, I appreciate that this effort is being made. I'm going to be here to participate in it. To see people care for and attend to the blessing that somebody has sacrificed to provide. It seems like such a small thing, right? In many ways it is. It's a small thing. There's nothing complicated about showing up. But from that simple act naturally flows the benefits and the opportunities for those things that are more meaningful, that are more complicated. A lot of what we heard in Sunday school about the means of grace. So just as being in Jerusalem would have produced some natural benefits from being near the temple, near the serious worship that's taking place, in our case, being at church or at church functions provides the benefits of participating in the means of grace. This is where you'll find them. It provides the opportunities to show love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's much harder to do that from home. But if you're here, it's all right there in front of you. For the taking, for the benefit of you. You're naturally going to benefit from participating. It provides the opportunities to serve. It doesn't take any planning before you get here to help clean up or to set up or tear down or to encourage someone. You don't have to think ahead of, I'm going to see so-and-so and I need to say such and such. You get here and you participate with people and it just naturally happens. Often even serving in nursery. I mean, you don't necessarily have to plan for that. If you find out there's a need, maybe you do that. It sometimes falls disproportionately on the same women. And even as I say that, I'm worried that it sounds like a guilt trip. And I absolutely don't intend it to be that way. We're quite blessed by willing servants in this church. And I'm not hearing a bunch of complaints or anything, and therefore I feel the need to admonish us. I'm just saying, we still need to be careful. I think every church does have this issue, but we need to be careful that the load is not overly burdensome on just a few. Just a few of the people that are always showing up and always doing the majority of the work. I don't say this because I think it's a particular problem here. I just think this is a text that is a good reminder of the need of the people to be involved. The people need to be involved with the life of the covenant community. You don't just have this select few and, okay, you guys make the sacrifices and you run the show. The people need to be there. And where that happens, with vim and vigor, there's a corresponding health to the community of believers itself. A zeal for the Lord is a natural byproduct. And as expected, without that involvement, there is a, often, lack of spiritual health. There's a reason that loneliness is harmful to us. God designed us for community, and our fallen state, I would say, only intensifies that need. Because absence from God's people does not just incur sadness, it distances us from the law, from the means of grace, from the fellowship that we need in our fallen spiritual state. We have this spiritual nature that needs nurturing, and that happens through the means of grace. And when we are absent from that, our fortitude is weakened when it comes to obedience. Thus, there's a reason that periods of lawlessness and even apostasy frequently occur after a pattern of absence from God's people. And again, I feel the need to say this is not directed at anyone quarantining or temporarily needing to keep distance from gatherings. Please don't take it that way. God be with you till we meet again. These are unusual circumstances. I'm talking about normal times when we do not have these restrictions on our regular behavior. This is the appointed means by which God blesses his people to participate in the means of grace, to be fed spiritually, and to have that zeal for the Lord be produced within us. Let's also notice that all of this in Nehemiah 11 is happening when Jerusalem is no longer some impressive metropolis. It would have been rather pedestrian at this point. Rather unimpressive. It had little worldly significance at this point. It wasn't drawing attention for its beauty or for its innovation or for its size. The city itself, we might say, doesn't have much curb appeal here. But what is it called? In verses 1 and 18, it refers to Jerusalem as the holy city. The holy city. Not the beautiful city, not the city of the future, not the mega city, not known for its hanging gardens or its menagerie of exotic foods and animals, not known for its inventions, its innovations and history, not renowned for its indoor plumbing and aqueducts and bathhouses. It's the holy city. The holy city. Because of what happens there. It's where the sacrifices are offered. It is where God has distinctly put His name. Yahweh is associated with Jerusalem here. It is where God has assembled the people. That's where God's people are to be found. It's where the worship, the proper worship of God, was practiced. That's what makes Jerusalem significant. We too are rather unimpressive. Not just as Grace Chapel, but almost as all true gospel preaching churches. We're rather unimpressive. Often the healthier a church is spiritually and doctrinally, the less impressive it is visually. Right? We don't bear the marks of worldly significance. And I'm not saying this is always the case. I'm not saying visually impressive churches are by default bad churches or visually unimpressive churches are by default good churches. But most of the time, good churches have lower attendance because they focus their efforts on good preaching and teaching. And that doesn't tend to draw crowds, except in very particular circumstances. It might actually change more in the future, as more and more churches capitulate. I think true believers are going to come out of those churches and in, and there might be a shifting in the coming years. But we don't tend to draw crowds in the here and now. In this, at least in our context, good preaching and teaching is not a huge draw to the majority of people. We therefore have less resources. And again, I'm not just talking Grace Chapel, I'm just talking most healthy churches. We don't have as many resources. And then what little resources we do have do not go toward visually impressive things. It goes towards the necessity, to the ministry of the kingdom. Because that is a consequence of good preaching and teaching. Wanting to take care of the necessities and put those resources into the kingdom of God. Ministry. Again, most of the time, this is just simply a proverbially true. But the point is, we are called holy. Which is a far more desirable attribute than anything involving how much attention we might get from anybody. I mean, if it's between holy and impressive, I want holy. And if it's between holy and fun, that's a fun church, I want holy. If it's between holy and rich, I want holy. If it's between holy and influential, I want holy. If it's between holy and famous, I want holy. You get the idea. Churches are to be a type of a holy city. We are called holy because what God has done in sanctifying a people for Himself. And I don't mean that in the sense of progressive sanctification, like we are literally the holiest people, but I mean that in the sense of being set apart to be a different kind of people for His own possession. A setting apart, that idea of sanctification, we covered this several weeks ago. I think Andy was talking about sanctification in two different senses. And that is one of the initial meanings of sanctification. It's set apart. This is a holy thing. It's designated for a purpose involved with God's name. Jerusalem in the Old Covenant was sanctified in this sense. It's called the Holy City. That's why. It was a city set apart for a special purpose by God, which is why it's called the Holy City. There's nothing about it that made it more accustomed to housing the temple or being the site of the proper worship of God. But because of God's selection of it, what happened there mattered greatly. And so it is among us in the church. There's nothing about our location that makes it more accustomed to preaching and teaching. The Word of God is here not because, like, this little geographical area, like, oh, that's the place it should happen. Our worship could happen anywhere. And in fact, God is worshipped all over the state, all over this country, all over the world. in all kinds of random little places. We can sing praise to Him and pray to Him anywhere. It is His election of a people and His gathering us into particular churches that makes what we do significant. It's holy because of who He has set us apart to be. We as Grace Chapel Reformed Baptist Church are holy because He has gathered Grace Chapel Reformed Baptist Church to worship Him here and now, in this place at this time. And we will do exactly that. We will answer the call without much outside attention, without being visually impressive, as long as we are faithful to His Word. We will answer that call and do that and as long as we are faithful to His Word. Should this church compromise on the truth, let its lampstand be removed, let it dissolve and be forgotten. It's the purpose of what we are called to do that makes this significant. But by God's grace, we will be a holy city of sorts, an embassy of the kingdom of God. You should come here, be able to come here and get a glimpse of these are believers that serve a different place. This is an embassy to that place. It's a place where the truth is proclaimed, where the law is lovingly brought to bear, where the gospel is eagerly preached. What happens here matters because it's a place that God has put His name, where He has gathered us as His representatives. Our insignificance in the eyes of the world does not equate to insignificance in God's eyes. We matter. What we do matters because of Him, because He has His eyes on us. He has purpose in gathering us together as a local church. Now, it's not entirely clear exactly why the people weren't super interested in living in Jerusalem. Maybe it was they had, you know, family inheritances in all these other cities. I don't think there was this huge resistance to it, but I also don't think the text doesn't cast it as something that's very appealing. There seems to be a preference to live somewhere else. It's likely a combination of the things we've already mentioned, and we're not exactly sure what it is because the text doesn't say, but it seems to be some combination of these other things. But like we said, the people are needed there, so one way to add to the population that they chose was to cast lots. They cast lots to find people to move there, which we talked about several months ago, if you remember, in the first chapter of Jonah. If you want a review of that practice of casting lots, you can go find more a covering of that in the first sermon on Jonah 1. So it was used there to expose a guilty party. And we see it used that way in the Old Testament sometimes. But it's used in Nehemiah 11 a little different. Here it is said to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, basically without bias, since they didn't exactly have people begging to fill the city. They needed this unbiased way of doing it. So it's not that Abishnadab had some friends in high places and he doesn't really like Jehonaniah, and so he got his buddy Malchoahas, the scribe, to call Jehonaniah to live in Jerusalem. That's not how it worked. The lot makes it indiscriminate in terms of the people having a say in the matter. I just made those names up, by the way. They sounded real, though, right? A little bit? Kind of? We've read a lot, so. So, on top of those selected by lot as well, or perhaps in place of those selected by lot, we see that some volunteered to live in Jerusalem. With the text then telling us in verse 2, it says, "The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." This phrasing of volunteerism is also used throughout the Old Testament to refer to those who answer the call. They're called those who volunteer, or those who make themselves willing. They're sometimes referred to as those who answer the call. As often in the context of volunteering to lead in battle or go into battle or some other such duty, it's likewise used of those who give offerings or sacrifices when there's no technical obligation for them to do so. Like they're doing it because there's a need. So this act of willingly moving into the city is cast by the text as this sacrificial act. They're willing to do it when basically people don't really want to. These folks were acting not because of what they wanted personally, but because of what they saw as a need. They saw the need and they said, yeah, I'll do that. The city had this wall of protection, which, I mean, it's useful for deterring people like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem that we read about, the enemies and the people outside it. It deters them, but that wall never would have held up against an invading army who undoubtedly would have focused their attention on that city. Jerusalem wasn't this super desirous place to live at the time. It was somewhat, you don't want to say a sitting duck, but excavations show that the quality of the wall work was kind of rushed. It wasn't super strong. It was not a thriving, strong city. It was vulnerable. There was some danger in moving into that city. If rebellion took place, Jerusalem could have been easily overtaken, overrun, especially Egypt as it kind of came up through that area, and they had a tendency to rebel like that against the Persian kings. So this is a great example of Scripture commending to us those that put God's program ahead of their individual desires. These are people putting God's program ahead of their individual desires. And that is a situation we do face on a daily basis. Sometimes God asks us to do small things. Sometimes He asks us to do big things, but whatever it is, we must answer the call. We are to be those that answer the call, to volunteer to do those things, those big things and those small things. Part of being the Christian is delayed gratification. We prioritize God's program over our own desires, which are not granted later in the sense that we get what we want now, or what we want now we will eventually get. That's not the sense of delayed gratification. It's rather that what we will eventually get, we will then want. Or in other words, in the glorified state, we will desire no wicked thing. And the perfect holy existence that we will be granted will be the exact thing that we want. Perfectly, without contamination of sinful desires. But for the time being, during our earthly pilgrimage, we are called to sacrifice. We are called to act. We are called to do things to advance the kingdom, to support the covenant community. Maybe that means being called to move to a location that you're not exactly drawn to. I know I would certainly be kicking against the pricks if I were called to live in a city. I would hate it. I would be the last, like, even if my name came up in the lot when it was cast, I would find or search for a volunteer to go move to the city in my place. I would detest that. But then other people would be just as hesitant to move to a rural area. Many Christians aren't naturally enticed to attend small, visually unimpressive Reformed churches like ours. But God still calls people to come to churches like ours, to small, little Reformed Baptist churches that are visually unimpressive. Who knows what God will call you to volunteer for over the course of your life. It could be any manner of things. But one pattern that we should expect is that it starts small and it gradually gets bigger. And over the course of those progressively larger sacrifices or duties or things you're called to volunteer for, the Holy Spirit matures us into Christ-likeness. Don't be dissatisfied that you haven't been asked to do something big yet. Because maybe that's in store for you eventually. Or maybe you're underestimating the size of what you are doing. The thing is, though, God will likely ask you to sacrifice little at first before moving you up to do much more. As we read in the responsive reading, Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." So it's going to start. You're going to be tested with those little things first. It begins with small things like obedience, simple daily faithfulness. Will you sacrifice your daily desires to do what you ought to be doing? The very basics. If that's not a pattern in our life, we're not going to get an opportunity to answer the call for greater things of God. If an employee cannot be trusted to man a cash register, they're never going to be offered the position of manager. If we cannot maintain a healthy dynamic with our boyfriend or girlfriend, we should not think that we're ready for marriage, where the responsibilities only multiply, where it's a greater and more severe and far more serious, where a healthy dynamic is the bare minimum requirement. If we cannot make the time to serve in the local church, we should not expect any call to ministry or to missions. Serving Christ starts with a pursuit of Christlikeness. And if we cannot manage to live a life of basic obedience, if we cannot bother to wage a war on our sin, then there should be no expectation to do hardly anything for Christ. If you're not going to sacrifice in the little, the most basic, the bare minimums, why would He entrust you with more duty? Serving Christ starts with the pursuit of Christlikeness. And although Nehemiah 11 was more than 500 years before Christ, the volunteers here display a Christ-like attitude of sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the one who put His Father's decree, His Father's plans and priorities above all else. He left the splendors of glory to come to earth as a man, a place far, far less desirable than heaven. An exponentially greater downgrade than merely moving to a Jerusalem that's past its prime. Yeah, that was kind of unappealing. But can you imagine going from the right hand of the Father to a fallen creation? Christ entered a dangerous situation where not only was His pain and death a possibility, not like, oh, that can't happen to you because you're going to become a man, you'll be incarnated in human flesh, and human flesh, it can die, and it hurts, it has these nerves that travel up to a brain, and it hurts. That might happen to you. No! It was a guarantee that that's what He was going to experience. Not like Jerusalem, like, you know, you're a little bit vulnerable. No, that's, you're going there to die. He's taking on human flesh to die. He was not drawn from heaven to earth by the pleasures offered here. There is simply no conceivable way in which it was appealing or more enjoyable for the Son of God to live as a man. There's no like side benefit of, well, at least you'll taste some good food and isn't that kind of make it worth it? No. No, it's not even close. There's nothing nothing pleasurable that was offered here that drew Him to earth like, well, on earth it's a little, this thing is a little better than heaven. No. But in the covenant of redemption, made among the three persons of the Trinity in eternity past, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together, the Father called for a Savior to atone for the sins of a fallen people that He had chosen to save. There went out a call, this needs to be done. And the Son of God answered the call. He volunteered to make the painful, bloody sacrifice to absorb His Father's wrath for the sin that He did not commit. He was motivated by love for the Father and for His bride. He put His gratification, if we might say it that way, on hold to achieve a future gratification for us. And not only future gratification, but a present reconciliation. Peace for us here and now with our holy God. Christ was faithful in those small things, even from His youth. Started small, and it was thus eventually brought to bear a bigger and bigger sacrifice, and He eventually answered to the call to do something big. Which is a very big, it's an understatement. Undoubtedly the biggest thing ever done for the kingdom of God. Voluntarily laying down His own life to fulfill thousands of years of typology and prophecy. To rescue a people for God's own possession. To defeat sin and death. To merit eternal life. To do the works to keep the covenant of redemption made in eternity. and to give hope to those that believe, even in the midst of our pilgrimage through a lost and dying world. And God blessed the man who volunteered, not to live in Jerusalem, but to die outside of it. All glory be to Jesus Christ, who answered the call to obediently serve his Father. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Lord, even when we read these seemingly inconsequential portions of your text, even when we underestimate their usefulness, your Spirit shows us otherwise. He directs us to Christ, the center of all Scripture, the center of all history. We pray that he would also use this message to direct us to sacrificial service in our local church, a Christ-like attitude. Give us an urgency to be there with your people, to benefit from the means of grace, to benefit from the blessings provided by other people's sacrifice, to support and love others in whatever they seek to do to bless your church. We ask that we would be fueled to serve your kingdom by a desire to see Jesus Christ glorified. Reorient our priorities so that we are the ones looking to answer the call, looking to volunteer, looking for the opportunities where we might be used. We ask that your Spirit would bear fruit in us, the fruit of faithfulness in our lives, starting with the small things, so we might mature into a position where we will be ready to do the big things, potentially make big sacrifices, potentially be used to do big things in the kingdom. But keep us content in whatever you ask us to do, whatever role it may be, whether it be seemingly small or potentially big. Thank you for setting your church apart to be a holy city where worship happens, where we can come and be blessed. Thank you for our inclusion in your decree of salvation. Thank you that your Son volunteered to do what we could not do for ourselves. Conform our hearts to your will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who answered the call to accomplish our salvation. Amen.